The Lord speaking says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And then to the first book of Samuel, chapter 8. First Samuel, chapter 8, verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week's sermon took us from chapter 7 to chapter 8 of this book. And whilst consisting of only a few verses, it covered a substantial period in Samuel's life. It was a time of peace at an international level. Peace in consequence of victories gained. And we saw some spiritual application there too. We will not have respite from sin and temptation unless it is first overcome. Peace on the basis of victory is safe, but peace on the basis of compromise or of ceasing in our spiritual warfare is no peace at all. We then saw how Samuel conducted himself thereafter, being based in the towns of Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. Three locations which we saw from Old Testament history where the presence of God had been especially known and where memorials and altars had been raised. One of the points being made here is that the absence of the tabernacle at this time in Israel's history did not mean the absence of God. The non-visibility of the ark at this time did not mean a cessation in the worship of God. In fact, here is a point in Israel's history where the situation is perhaps more akin to our own, that of New Testament local churches, humble places where yet God may be worshipped and his presence may be known and felt. Perhaps some parallels to our recent evening series in the book of Acts. God does not require temples made with hands in order to be properly worshipped. We are then briefly introduced to Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abiah, from whose names we gather Samuel had high hopes for them. But sadly, they were of a very different character from their father. And Samuel must be held partly to blame for their state. But his far greater sin, we observed, was to put them into office, to try to make them judges whilst knowing their unregeneracy and unsuitability for the office. In this he did wrong and mars his otherwise good record. And so we considered once again the great importance and responsibility of parenthood, and also the fact that spiritual grace, spiritual life, is not passed down from generation to generation, as some erroneously teach. But now, the mind of the people, the narrative of Scripture, the history of Israel, in fact, takes a remarkable turn. The elders gather to Ramah, where Samuel lived at this time, and confront him with the situation. He said unto him in verse 5, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." And here is their remarkable conclusion: "Give us a king. Give us a king to judge us. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We need to realize, friends, that no sin is without its consequences. There is no sin, however small or however private we might consider it. There is no sin, great and public, but that sin has consequences, has effects. Now, yes, sin can be repented of. Sin can be forsaken. In the grace of God, sin can be forgiven. And the punishment which that sin was due may be propitiated, may be revoked in the gracious purposes of God. But still, that sin may have repercussions that cannot be stopped. And often, one of the sad repercussions of sin is that we see sins that we committed, maybe in a small way, maybe in a private way, then committed on a much larger scale and in a much more public and visible way by others. And many of the servants of God have proved this. Throughout Bible history, we might think of David as a prime case. Well, here is Samuel as another. Because through Samuel's sin, greater sin was precipitated. Though this incident with his sons might have been his only major failing in life, yet he was caused to see the repercussions and consequences of it almost immediately. His own sin in others, and greatly magnified. He had tried to put two unsuitable men into office by his own power. And now here are the people trying to put a man into office by their own power and at their own prerogative. He had indirectly suggested a system of family inheritance and primogeniture. But here are the people jumping upon that very same sin and committing it themselves, and now desiring a monarchy. Distressed by the unfitness and unfairness of Joel and Abiah, wanting a more organized and predictable system of leadership, they desire a king. Now, of course, we're not suggesting that Samuel was wholly to blame for this nationwide folly. No, of course not. But his sin, his failing at that point, certainly had a causative part to play. They said unto him, "Behold, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king." There is cause and effect here. Sin has its consequences. Unforeseen, unprecedented consequences, maybe unstoppable consequences. Let us all be warned. Even our private sins, even our secret sins, even those things which we think we might have gotten away with, can have long-term effects that we never imagined. And Samuel's stumbling on this vital issue pertaining to his sons precipitated this still greater sin on the part of the people. Let's examine the people. Public opinion of the time, the vox populi, as it is sometimes called. And perhaps the thing that strikes us is the great change which has occurred since last we saw Israel collectively in chapter 7. Do you remember that time when they sought to return unto the Lord with all their hearts and put away the strange gods from amongst them and serve the Lord only? Do you remember them as they gathered on Mizpah for worship and for sacrifice and said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God"? How spiritual they were at that time, how discerning, how obedient. And now here they are, railing against Samuel, the Lord's appointed judge, desiring, carnally desiring, that they might have a king to rule over them like the other nations. Why has this change happened? What has gone on to make so pronounced a difference? Well, primarily this. A new generation had arisen in Israel. A new generation, those who had been aged at the time of Israel's victory against the Philistines had now passed away. Those who had been but infants at the time were now grown to maturity. A new generation had appeared on the scene. Now, the previous generation had experienced some great things. They had experienced the loss of the ark. They had experienced also its miraculous recovery. They had seen very visible demonstrations of God's holiness and of God's wrath. They had seen that supernatural victory over the Philistines, the reconquest of occupied lands. But this new generation, this present generation in chapter 8, had experienced only peace, had experienced freedom from war, had experienced an aging Samuel offering sacrifices at Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and Ramah. Consequently, they were somewhat ignorant of God and thoughtless concerning God. We see here well demonstrated the inherent danger when a new generation arises, particularly one that arises in a time of a blessing, of peace, of spiritual prosperity. Because however much we might desire spiritual prosperity and a freedom from affliction and hardship, let us realize that those very afflictions and hardships, those very times of being cast upon God, are great lessons to us, have a great informative and teaching effect. And it is vital if we see another generation of Christians rising up after us who do not experience those same things, who live in a time of relative peace and prosperity at a spiritual and ecclesiastical level. They need to be taught. They need to have things explained to them. They need to be instructed and informed. And this is true both at the family level and at the church level. If this teaching doesn't go on, if it is not told to a generation following, then there is great danger. If doctrine is not transmitted, if the nature of our warfare is not truly explained, if the pitfalls, if the enemies, if the opposition is not rightly described, if the holiness and power of God is not related, then there is great danger that so much will be lost, so much will be forsaken. So much will be given away. And that is what was going on here. That generation who had seen their losses, had forfeited the ark for that season, had been caused to lament grievously after the Lord, and had then known restoration and victory, that generation had passed away, and the message had not been properly conveyed. And now this new generation were agitating for change. And perhaps here too, we see one of Samuel's sins magnified in the population. As he had not taught his children in the way that they ought to go, it was happening on a national level too. And here is a new generation in a very different state from their forebears. Now, their demands, their desires in verse 5 relate to the leadership or rule of the nation of Israel. Now, you remember that up until this point, Israel was what we call a theocracy. That is to say, it was governed directly by God. This was the way which he had appointed in his own law. And for the civil administration and for the judicial administration of the people, God required that judges be raised up as was necessary. And we can read of this in Deuteronomy. Here is the law pertaining to it. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. And in the following chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. Judges, whom the Lord should choose, were his appointed way of government. There were to be priests to preside over the worship at the tabernacle, over the religious affairs of the people, and there were to be judges to administer them at a civil and judicial level. And over these was God as sovereign, as king. Gideon, you recall, spoke very profoundly on this in Judges chapter 8, verse 23, when they asked him to take a more permanent form of rule. And he said this, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. This was the appointed way. Theocracy in Israel. But the people wanted a king. Now we need to know why this was wrong and why they sin so grievously at this point. And we can say certain things about the nature of the people's sin and its component parts. Firstly, we see within the people here a discontent, a dissatisfaction with God's appointed way. It was not simply the case that judges were there through tradition. It was not the case that judges were there according to the ideas or the will of men. Judges were God's appointed way. But choosing to neglect the source of the instruction, the people were dissatisfied. The old way was not good enough for them any longer. Oh, it might have been good enough in the past. It might have been good enough until now, they say. But these are modern times. And that is an anachronistic old system. It's old-fashioned. It's no longer relevant or valid for us today. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound as though it might almost be 21st century professed Christians speaking? Oh yes, that's how things were done in the past. Yes, we used to observe sanctity and solemnity in worship. Yes, we used to observe the head covering and a standard of dress in worship. Yes, we used to maintain certain standards and principles in our midst, but they're so old-fashioned. They're so out of place. They have no relevance in the modern age. My friends, these things are not traditions. It is not what men of the past thought. It is the law of God. It is what God said in his word. It is not about becoming discontented with a tradition. It is not about being dissatisfied with what man has said. This is dissatisfaction with God's law. And that is a terrible place to be. And coupled with this discontent, this dissatisfaction, do you see the people's blindness to their current state of spiritual blessing? These people had enjoyed peace and prosperity for perhaps 20 years. They could hardly say that the system of judges was not working. They could hardly say that it was a system that was unfit for its purpose when they had been born and brought up in a time of great peace with the Philistines and with the Ammonites quiet. And yet they were blind to those blessings. They chose to ignore them. And once again, those who agitate for change, those who experience this emotion of discontentedness at the will and the purposes of God, at the law of God, are being blind, willfully blind, to the blessings which proceed from God's law. This state of heart which the people here demonstrated, it arises from ignorance of God's law and neglect of God's blessing. And it is still as persistent and problematic a state of heart today as ever it was then. So there is this godless discontent and dissatisfaction. But secondly, there is within the people a desire for something to see. You see, one of the great problems with a theocracy is that the head of state is invisible. And whilst they were given tokens of God's presence throughout their history, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the ark, of course, as a small token of the presence of God, yet God himself could not be seen. They saw no similitude of God. At any point during their exodus from Egypt, their wanderings in the wilderness, or their 4 centuries of history thus far in the land of Canaan. God was not a physical, bodily presence to whom they could look. But now, if they had a king, well, that would be someone to see, wouldn't it? That would be somebody who could be sat upon a throne and could be housed in a palace. That was someone who could be put on a horse at the head of the army. That was somebody who could sit in regal splendor at gatherings and convocations of the people. It was something to be seen. And we need to realize that the desire for something to see is ever a hallmark of the carnal mind and is invariably sinful. Let me just remind you of some verses to this effect. We need to realize that the essential things of our Christian faith are invisible. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My friends, this is the Christian faith, and the very word faith presupposes that we will be believing something which we cannot see. This is the arena in which faith exists. This is the way in which the just are to live. This is that characteristic for which the saints of old were so commended in Hebrews 11. Do you remember what it says concerning Moses? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. But the worldly mind, the carnal mind, can't cope with this. It wants something to look at. It wants something to see. And this has been the cause of so much sin and folly within the church, amongst the professed people of God. The unity of the universal church, the body of Christ, is not a thing that can be seen. And so for this very reason, the professing people of God have created for themselves denominations and fraternals and great gatherings and meetings whereby they might have a visible demonstration of this thing. The headship of Christ over the church is not something that can be physically seen. And for this reason, they have invented for themselves bishops and heads of the church and popes and so on as somebody to see. Spiritual growth, spiritual blessedness is so often something that cannot be seen. And so they are not content with growth at a spiritual level. They must have growth in numbers. They must have large congregations. Or else they conclude God is not blessing them. They are not sufficed by that which is invisible. They do not wish to live by faith. They wish to live by sight. And this is yet another of the sins which the people of Israel were committing back here in 1 Samuel 8. They desired someone to see. They could not live by faith. They could not cope with the theocracy of an invisible God. And thirdly, a third feature, a third component to their sin. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. Like all the nations. They wanted to be like the others. They wanted to be like the world. Now, if we examine this, just briefly, just superficially, we see the complete folly of it. They say to Samuel, we want a king like the nations round about us. We want a physical monarch. We want a head of state like these other countries and tribes and nations have. My friends, what experience had the Israelites had of foreign heads of state? Which had they known? Pharaoh, king of Egypt, one of the greatest tyrants that the world had known at that stage, a tyrannical leader of the earth's greatest empire of that time. Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, against whom they had had that vicious war on their entry into Canaan, and whom they had overcome. Balak, ruler of the Midianites, who had sought to get those people cursed and to lead them into sin. Or coming into their more recent history, what kings did they meet through the period of the book of Judges? Adonai Bezek, Cushan Rishathaim, Eglon, Jabin, all of them evil, all of them terrible rulers, all of them eventually overcome by Israel. And yet you see the nature of those kings, the demise of those rulers, they had forgotten. They didn't care about the details, they didn't care for the facts anymore. The other nations had kings. They wanted one too. And for all the patent stupidity of this mindset, it is so common still today. So many Christians, they want to be like the world. They don't want to put any difference between themselves and the world. They want to be the same. They want to look like the world and sound like the world and behave like the world. They want to be indistinguishable from the world because they find distinction painful to them. They want the world to be their friends. They want to be friends with the world. They don't want a building that looks like a church building. It might be too confrontational. They don't want any standard of dress. It might put people off. They don't want to have any standards in worship because it might not be to the world's taste. They want this equilibrium to exist. They want this similarity to exist. And yet, in the very process of doing so, they are denying the sin and the folly and the evil and the sorrow which is in the world. They are denying the fact that the world lieth in wickedness, that the world is doomed, that the world is en route to destruction. And they want to be like those people. It defies belief. And yet such is the nature of the professed people of God today, even as it was then in Samuel's time. They wanted to be like the other nations, in spite of the doom of those nations. They wanted a king like these other kings, in spite of the wickedness and evil which those selfsame kings had wrought. A fourth component part of the sin of the people at this time was the desire for self-determination. Self-determination. Now, reading these desires, these requests that the people made superficially, we might think, well, here is a very altruistic and public-spirited request. They are asking that they might have a king, that they might choose from amongst them a person with whom they can vest authority and royalty and appoint to the monarchy. And perhaps they intended to choose a king by some democratic system, by some public vote, and we think, well, that's good, isn't it? But you see, it wasn't about that. It wasn't that they wanted one man to have power. They wanted power themselves to appoint that one man. This wasn't about making one man king, putting one man in place over all the law of God. They wanted to put themselves in authority over the law of God. They wanted the power to make the change. They wanted the power to appoint a monarch. They wanted self-determination, the ability to decide, to choose, to appoint, to exercise that which is sometimes called free will in precedence over the sovereignty of God. So much of that which we see in the modern church, which they call change, which they call modernization, which they call moving with the times, which they call necessary, which they call evangelism, is actually man desiring power to make changes himself. Man putting himself over the law of God. Man wanting to make the decisions and make the rules. Man wanting to be king in place of God. This is why the people's attitude at this time was sin. Briefly and in conclusion, let us examine the other verses which we read together. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." If you had confronted any of the Israelites at that time and said, "Well, are you intending to reject God?" Of course they would have denied it. "Oh no, we're not rejecting God. We don't want to be rid of God. We will still have God. We will still have the worship of God. We will still have the law of God. It's just that we want a king as well. We're not attempting to be rid of God. We're just adding a king into the mixture." God did not see it like that. Oh, for all their pious words, for all their intention to have both a God and their own invention, God says, "No, it doesn't work like that." This request of the people, this desire of the people, is a rejection of me. In fact, he goes further. "They have rejected me that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods." Now, no one was talking about bringing in another god at this time. No one was talking about an alternative form of religion. And yet God, you see, equates their desire for a king with the idolatry which had characterized them from Egypt through the wilderness until now. It was just another form of idolatry. This adding of man's idea, this bringing of a man-appointed king onto the scene, was no less sinful, was no less idolatrous than golden calves and Baals and Asherahs to which they had fallen foul in times past. And we need to realize that this same principle applies now. To bring something new, to bring man's invention, and to try and have it alongside of God's word, of God's law, of God's way, it is idolatry. Just the same as golden calves and statues, letting man's ideas, putting man's ideas on a pedestal, and attempting to have it alongside of the way that God has appointed. And of course, as well as rejecting God, they were rejecting Samuel. Samuel, whose life we have followed from his earliest days until now. Samuel, whom at one stage all the people had known to be established as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel, they could do without him. Samuel was old. They didn't care for Samuel's religion. They didn't care for Samuel's form of Christianity. They could do without him as well. Oh, what grief of heart, what sorrow is contained in that word. Displeased. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king." And Samuel, in his distress, in the sorrow that he felt, not a petulant personal offence, not recriminations of that nature. The grief which he felt as he saw the change in the people and the idolatry that they were thus committing, he turns to the Lord. And God says a remarkable thing to him. He says, they have rejected me according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods. So do they also unto thee. All Israel were clamoring for a king. All Israel were united together in this rejection of God and in this rejection of Samuel. But Samuel in that moment knew a union and a fellowship with God which he had never had before. He was suffering, though in a much lesser degree, he was suffering the same manner of rejection as the people were committing against God. And he knew a fellowship with God because of it. Ah, my friends, as we see these same sins perpetuated still in the modern day church, and as we find ourselves rejected and ostracized and ridiculed and reproached, let us remember this is the fellowship of his sufferings. As Christ himself said in John 15, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. My friends, this is the fellowship of his sufferings. Though all the world be arrayed against us, though all the world reject us and reproach us and pour scorn upon us, yet we are in that instant united with God and with Christ. And there is no better place to be. Oh, might we be blessed in the consideration of it for his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 626, which reminds us of the kingship of God. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. The hymn 626. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we bless thee for a sense of thy nearness to us and our union with thee, Lord, which is confirmed to us not simply in times of spiritual blessing from thy hand, but perhaps more particularly in times of distress and affliction, and when we endure the reproach of the world and those that falsely profess thy name. Lord, in these days we feel a closeness to thee which we have not felt heretofore. Lord, we pray that thou wilt then bless us and unite us evermore with thyself, and grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost might remain with us now and forever. Amen.
Amen.